chided me for preaching on sorry shepherds on Mother's Day. I guess I plead guilty, but I would use as my excuse that Mother's Day is not really a biblical holiday, although certainly reverence for mothers is a biblical concept, not just on the second Sunday of May, but on every day. It was in 1908 that Anna Jarvis started a campaign to recognize mothers. She did a letter-writing campaign all over the country, and 4 years later, in 1912, the President of the United States declared the second Sunday of May to be a special day for mothers. And we certainly recognize all of you who fit in that category today. And I trust you have been honored by various aspects of our service. But if I'm going to get through the book of Jude on time, I need to continue by the stuff this morning, if you will allow me to. One of the most sobering passages in the Scriptures is Ezekiel 37. I'm going to put it on the screen, or you can look at it in your Bible. But in this passage, the prophet speaks to the professional clergy of Israel, to the priests and the Levites and the prophets, and he reveals why the spiritual condition of Israel was so pathetic. It was because the spiritual shepherds of Israel were feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. I want to read the first 10 verses of this passage, Ezekiel 37. Excuse me, it's 34, I'm sorry. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." As sad as the state of the clergy was in ancient Israel, I would suggest to you today that it is probably even sadder in our day. In regard to both belief and behavior, an astounding number of clergy have violated their oaths of office and violated the spiritual trust of their people. For 3 weeks now, we have been studying a short book in the Old Testament, often called a postcard. It talks about apostasy in God's church. An apostate we have defined as someone who is knowledgeable about the Christian faith, perhaps even practiced it at one level during his life, but has since abandoned God and abandoned the Christian faith, undermining it, actually, from within. I received a powerful letter this week from a member of our church in response to last Sunday's message. This person had a cousin who was a pastor in a mainline church. So taught the truth as a young man. He lost his faith in seminary, but still went on to pastor several churches. After a period of depression, he went to denominational leaders for help. And they told them that his problem was probably repressed homosexuality, and he should come out of the closet, which he did. He committed suicide at age 47. I'll read one short paragraph from that letter. I'm firmly convinced that the blank church, she mentions the denomination, contributed to my cousin's death. Had he received adequate counseling directed toward grace and forgiveness, instead of being poisoned with ideas that run contrary to the Word of God, I believe he would be an active, thriving minister doing the work God set out for him to do today. But the church was so bent on twisting God's Word, pushing its own agenda, and accommodating everyone that he was engulfed with lies. In the first half of his treatise, the Apostle Jude has been fingering apostates wherever he can find them. In the prehistoric world of the angels, in ancient Israel, in his own day, and by prophetic implication in our day. But in this passage today, the five verses we are going to consider, he focuses in on apostate clergy. There are apostates in the pew as well, but today he focuses on professional clergy who have become traitors to Christ. I want to do two things this morning. I want us to examine these five verses to see what Jude has to say about apostate clergy. But then at the end, I want us to turn our attention to godly leadership and what the New Testament says about what godly leaders should be like. And we're going to look briefly at 1 Timothy 3 at that time. The question we want to ask there is, what kind of leaders should the church be choosing for itself? And what characteristics must those leaders exhibit? We're going to begin with where Jude begins, as he shares some tragic metaphors of apostate clergy. Verses 12 and 13 of the book of Jude. He says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Now the first metaphor he uses, he calls these apostates blemishes at your love feasts. Or some of your versions may read hidden reefs. In the first century, the Lord's table was usually preceded by a potluck, or we might call it pot providence, a supper. Everyone would come together and bring food. It was an opportunity for the rich to share with the poor. Unfortunately, it often became the opposite. People would use it as an opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness and divisiveness, believe it or not. Paul speaks to this in the major passage about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "And then I find that you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourselves. Some are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out, too drunk to walk. I can't believe it." Now, Jude seems to be addressing a similar problem in his church a generation later. Some of the church leaders were feeding their own faces, either literally or figuratively, with little concern for others. So Jude refers to them as spots or blemishes in the love feast, a feast that was designed to be a beautiful expression of Christian fellowship and love. However, some of your Bibles do read hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, the reason this reads differently is that the two Greek words, spots and rocks or reefs, are almost identical, just one letter difference. And some ancient scribe misread whatever the original was and wrote the other word. But it really doesn't make much difference, because if reefs is the idea, he is calling these false teachers rocks just under the surface, and when the ship of the church goes over those rocks, it gets grounded on them. So whether he is talking about blemishes in the love feast or hidden reefs, the point is clear. Apostates don't mind participating in the most holy rites of the church, even though they don't any longer believe in the foundational truths underneath it. This morning in Wichita, there are dozens and dozens of pastors who are serving communion, who are doing baptism, who are leading worship, who are praying, who don't believe in the underlying truths under these practices, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that it's His blood and His blood alone that provides forgiveness for us, and that Jesus is the only way to God. It's terribly sad. The second metaphor he uses is he calls them clouds without rain. Israel is a kind of desert climate, and clouds were very important to Israeli farmers. Whenever they saw a cloud coming, they were excited because they would expect it to drop rain. But sometimes the wind would blow the cloud away before it had an opportunity to leave its rain. And the false teachers, Jude says, are like these rainless clouds. They promise to provide spiritual nourishment, but they don't, because they don't possess the water of the Word of God. Hollow messages on humanistic goodness and unity and financial prosperity and positive mental attitude just don't water the soul and spirit as God's Word does. They cannot thoroughly quench a man's spiritual thirst. The third metaphor he uses is autumn trees. Now, autumn trees are beautiful for a short time, but then they lose their leaves, and they are no longer productive, and they look dead. And false teachers, Jude is sharing with us, are dead twice. They're not just dead in appearance, like the autumn trees, but they are dead in reality. Their lack of fruit is permanent. Although seasons change, they never produce anything of value. In fact, they will be plucked up and burned. The fourth metaphor is wild waves of the sea. You ever been to the ocean and seen just a lot of foam being stirred up by the waves? It blows on shore. When it hits a barrier, it just kind of evaporates. He says these false teachers are like that. They're totally unsubstantial. All they produce is spiritual scum. And finally, he calls them wandering stars. Of course, wandering stars are not really stars. They are meteors which streak across the sky. They have great brilliance for a short time, and then they vanish quickly into the darkness of space. They provide no light, no guidance to the traveler like real stars do. And apostates are similar. They have a big flash, and then they burn out. They appear on the scene professing to bring new light to God's people, But in reality, all they do is guide their followers into deeper darkness. They come and they go, friends. In 1966, on April the 8th, I remember distinctly a cover on Time magazine. I was in my first year of seminary. And it asked the question, is God dead? And implied in the article that, yes, he is dead. They featured four great theologians of the day. J.J. Altizer, Paul Van Buren, William Hamilton, and Rabbi Richard Rubinstein. For a few months, these four men had the pulpit of the intellectual world. They were invited to speak in seminars. They got huge fees. But their heresy, as all other heresies, was short-lived. And none of these men today is anything more than a footnote in history. We could cite dozens of similar wandering stars down through the years. Please note the end result that Jude has in mind, that God has in mind for these individuals who are hidden reefs, rainless clouds, autumn trees, wild waves of the sea, and wandering stars. He says about them that blackest darkness has been reserved forever. He's talking about hell, in case you didn't pick that up, by the way. Hell is a reality according to the New Testament. In fact, the one who talked about hell more than anyone else was Jesus himself. He took no joy in teaching about it, I'm sure, but he taught about it. I like the words that John MacArthur shared. He said, I have mixed emotions about when I see apostasy. I am angry at the apostate, but I feel broken inside over the godless eternity he will experience. Do you know what it means for a person to sit in a church year after year and never come to know Jesus Christ? Do you know what it means for somebody to study the Bible and maybe even go to Bible college or seminary and yet turn into a false teacher? For someone that close to the truth to live in torment for eternity is a sobering thought. And yet, friends, that's the reality for anyone who does not receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the truth of God's Word. Now, I'm not suggesting to you today that every apathetic unbeliever is going to suffer in hell the way apostate clergy or false teachers are going to suffer. Jesus said about these individuals that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for these. Those who oppose Him actively are going to have unique judgment. Because knowledge increases judgment. That's why apostasy is the most serious of all sin. And the worst punishment is reserved for those who lead God's people astray. Now, the second section of our text this morning expands upon this judgment that has been reserved for apostate clergy. And it explains the basis for it. Look at verse 14 of the book of Jude with me. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now you may be unaware that Enoch was a prophet. In fact, you may be unaware of Enoch altogether. Enoch was of the seventh generation from Adam, and he was the father of the oldest man who ever lived, a man named Methuselah. His entire biography is summed up in one verse. It is this: Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. In the great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, this is explained a little more clearly, as the author there says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Perhaps you're familiar with the riddle, the oldest man who ever lived died before his father did. Now you know why. Enoch, along with Elijah, are two individuals, the only two I know of, who never experienced death. Now Jude adds the additional information that this man Enoch, this godly man, was a prophet, and that he prophesied judgment on apostates in the family of God. Now, Jude found this information in a book called the Book of Enoch. It's not an Old Testament book. It's a intertestamental book written in the first or second century. Some Bible students are troubled by this. Martin Luther was so troubled by it, he didn't think maybe Jude belonged in the New Testament because he was quoting non-scripture. But this shouldn't bother us. Many of the authors in the Old Testament quoted the annals of the kings of Israel. They did research. I think the Holy Spirit guided their research so that they recorded truth for us. But Jude finds this information in the book of Enoch. He believes it. I assume the Holy Spirit identified it as truth, and so he shares it with us. Remember, while everything in the Bible is true, not all truth is in the Bible. There is truth outside the Bible, and Jude has found some of that in the book of Enoch. Now, his first prophecy, Enoch's first prophecy, is simply that the Lord is coming to judge everyone. He talks about thousands upon thousands of the Lord's holy ones, referring to angels, are going to judge. This fits in with the book of Matthew that we recently studied, and the book of Revelation. There is going to be a final judgment, friends, and it's going to be on everyone. But the Lord will, secondly, specifically convict the ungodly of their deeds, motives, and words. That's what verse 15 says. You get the distinct impression as you read that verse that Jude is concerned about ungodliness. And not just overt acts of ungodliness. He's talking about motives. He's talking about attitudes. He's talking about speech. Now, Jude is specifically applying this prophecy from Enoch to apostate clergy who have abandoned the faith. Enoch himself applied it to everyone. You notice he says he's coming to judge everyone and judge all the ungodly and all the deeds they've done, all the harsh words they've spoken, and so forth. Even believers, friends, are going to face a judgment at the end, though we will not have to face condemnation. Now, in verse 16, Jude shares with us the fact that apostate clergy share certain common characteristics. These are the things, I think, for which they are going to be judged. He shares three of them. Let me read verse 16 first. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. First, they grumble and find fault constantly. Do you know how seriously God takes grumbling and fault finding very seriously. In Jesus' day, when he was ministering in John chapter 6:41, we read that the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They didn't like hard truths. They wanted simple truths. They wanted milk, not meat. And when he spoke hard truths, they grumbled. And then in the same chapter, we read that some of those same people had turned back and no longer followed him. Their grumbling led to apostasy. And often that is the case. The reason is that grumbling is by its very nature ultimately against God. Because whatever you're grumbling about has to be something God has allowed. And so ultimately you're grumbling about him. The second term, fault finders, is a term that really means louder grumbling. Rather than just under the breath gossiping, this is full-blown opposition to the will and way of the Lord. These traits are often evident in the Scriptures, friends. We saw this last week. The angels, the fallen angels, were unhappy with their estate, and so they violated the divine order and sinned grievously. The ancient Israelites grumbled in the wilderness. Korah grumbled because he didn't think Moses was treating everybody as equal. Moses was setting himself up as leader. Of course, he wasn't. God had set him up. I think we often fail to realize how seriously God takes grumbling and murmuring. You know, as a pastor, the last thing I want to do is stifle legitimate dissent or questioning. In fact, I would often rather invite challenges to my decisions or the elders' decisions rather than to stifle dissent. But I am deeply disturbed when I see someone who's just constantly grumbling, sharing rumors, gossiping, expecting the worst, questioning other people's motives. I had a man in my church back in St. Louis who was deeply suspicious of church leaders. I suppose it went back to some bad experience in his past, but every decision that was made was questioned and challenged and viewed with suspicion. This was terribly destructive to his own spiritual life, but also destructive to church unity. Now, how do you know if you're a grumbler or a murmurer or just someone who's exercising discernment? I think that's a legitimate question. And I'd like to offer you a couple of questions to ask yourself to make that determination. When I hear a decision I don't like, do I immediately assume that someone has manipulated the system to get their own way? Or do I assume that even if a wrong decision is being made, the individuals are doing the best they can? Or when I question a decision, do I immediately go to the person who made that decision? Or do I first go to my friends and complain about it? Or do I automatically take the side of my friends when they are offended? Or do I investigate to see if the offense might be a misunderstanding so that I can pour oil on the water? God needs people with the gift of discernment in the church. We need people who are willing to ask hard questions. But don't allow that to go into grumbling and murmuring. That is an attitude of an apostate, not a disciple. I think the leaders of this church over the years have made their share of mistakes, myself included. I've been on the inside of many of those decisions, and I'll tell you that I believe in the vast majority of cases, the decisions were made with pure motives. They were made as we felt God leading us. And I would say that Of all the churches I have known, this one probably has the least amount of politicking of any I've ever seen. I think we can be grateful for that. But we will make mistakes, and we do invite the gift of discernment to be exercised in our midst. Now, Jude offers a second characteristic that is common with apostate clergy. They do their own thing morally. He simply says they follow their own evil desires. While grumbling about church leaders, the grumbler is often secretly pursuing immoral behavior. In fact, there's a psychological connection here. If he can point out fault in others, it takes the spotlight off his own secret sin. Believe me, friends, apostasy and immorality almost always go together. In fact, I think immorality probably leads to apostasy more than vice versa. And here's the reason. A person can't live in equilibrium and peace with himself with a certain set of doctrinal beliefs if his lifestyle is violating those. He either has to change his lifestyle to fit his doctrine, or he has to change his beliefs to fit his lifestyle. And usually with an apostate, the lifestyle goes off the deep end, and pretty soon the belief system changes. Now Jude has stated, Third, they boast about themselves and flatter others. Literally, Jude says, they use great swelling words about themselves. Apostates tend to be very self-centered, narcissistic. But they use great swelling words of others too, but not sincerely. They flatter them. They tell them things they want to hear. As Paul said, they scratch their itching ears. Now, Jude has stated and restated his case, so that we can know the danger of apostasy in God's church. It may not be in your small group. I trust it's not in your ABF. I hope it's not in this church at all, but it is in the church at large. And we need to be aware of that because we're reading books and we're listening to speakers. We need to be discerning about apostasy in the church. Keeping these warnings that he has given in mind, I want to switch and ask the question. In contrast to these apostate leaders, what are the characteristics of godly shepherds? Well, we all know that a shepherd is to lead sheep, feed sheep, care for sheep, protect sheep. That's a given. But the scriptures seem to be more concerned about who the shepherd is than even what he does. It's fascinating to me that the New Testament gives so much attention to character issues when it's talking about leadership in God's church. I had time this morning to look at only one passage, and not very detailed at that. But I think just reading this passage will have a powerful impact on us. It's 1 Timothy 3, and I'm going to read it from the Message. It's entitled Leadership in the Church. If anyone wants to provide leadership in the church, good. But there are preconditions. A leader, elder, pastor, overseer, must be well thought of, committed to his wife, cool and collected, accessible and hospitable. He must know what he's talking about, not be overfond of wine, not pushy but gentle. Not thin-skinned, not money-hungry. He must handle his own affairs well, attentive to his own children, and having their respect. For if someone is unable to handle his own affairs, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a new believer, lest the position go to his head, and the devil trip him up. Outsiders must think well of him, or else the devil will figure out a way to lure him into his trap. The same goes for those who want to be servants or deacons in the church. Serious, not deceitful, not too free with the bottle, not in it for what they can get out of it. They must be reverent before the mystery of the faith, not using their position to try to run things. Let them prove themselves first. If they show they can do it, take them on. No exceptions are to be made for women. Same qualifications. Serious, dependable, not sharp-tongued, not overfond of wine. Servants in the church are to be committed to their spouses, attentive to their own children, and diligent in looking after their own affairs. Those who do this work will come to be highly respected, a real credit to this Jesus faith. Now, I was going to comment in some detail on this passage, but I'm running out of time. Let me just note for you the five characteristics of the godly leader that he mentions here. He must be a person of character. He actually talks about above reproach. Boy, that's a tough one to meet. I don't think he's talking in absolute terms here. He's saying that the leader of the church has to be a person of integrity. The same person when you're seeing him at church as when you see him at home. He has to be a strong family person. He's to be a person of faith. A lot of these characteristics have to do with spiritual maturity. He's supposed to be a people person. It doesn't mean he has to be an extrovert, but he has to know how to treat others. There are characteristics here like hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome, sincere, trustworthy, and then a person of solid reputation. It's important how outsiders look at the church leader. For how are they ever going to be brought into the church if they don't have respect for the church leaders? Now, I took as the theme of this passage this morning, sorry shepherds who feed only themselves. Spiritual shepherds are given to the church to feed the church. But the apostate shepherd does the opposite. He exploits the sheep. He gratifies his own appetites at the expense of the sheep. And he actually leads the sheep to destruction. I want to address both our leaders and our congregation as I conclude this morning. First, to the leaders, I would say that the one sure way of being a godly shepherd is to follow the good shepherd. I came across a quote from an anonymous clergyman that I want to read this morning. He said, "I've been asked to speak on national convention platforms, ministers' conferences, even executive motivational meetings. At 49 years of age, I have everything a person could want. An adequate salary, a beautiful home, a magnificent church, a loving wife, and two very normal children. The whole thing is great big. But lately, in the middle of the night, I've begun to miss something. When I was a very young minister, I felt something I wish I could feel again. I heard something I wish I could hear again. It was the sound of sandaled feet walking beside me. Now I have convention buttons, doctor's degrees, plaques, photographs of me with movie stars, a president, and other dignitaries. But I find myself wanting more than anything else to hear those quiet steps of the sandaled feet. I have motivated thousands of people to one degree or another. But how many have I touched with the touch? When the smoke clears away, that is the only question that counts." To the congregation, I would say this morning that one of the saddest things that I see today is when those who are charged with feeding sheep fleece the sheep. But the congregation also has some responsibility of that. People are so gullible today. You have the enormous privilege of choosing your leaders. Choose them well. Pray for them. Support them. But also, don't be bashful to rebuke them when they need it, or even discipline them. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask the leaders of our church, the pastors that are here, the elders, the deacons, the trustees, and I want to add the ABF teachers to stand right where you are. Will you stand with me? And I'm going to ask Joe Stout to come up and pray for our leaders. Pray for us to be the kind of leaders God wants us to be. Joe, please.
Father, this morning we First of all, thank you so much for Jude's boldness. And once again, through your scripture, teaching us the truth and the fact that we should be beware of the false teachers and the sorry shepherds. I pray for those churches around our town that are led by those sorry shepherds. Awake the flock, Lord, to not put up with that untruth any longer. And may these bodies be brought into compliance with your scripture, and may they know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, help us, each one of us, to encourage these dear servants that are our shepherds. Help us to lift them up and to guide them and encourage them each day. And Father, we thank you for these servants. Set their feet on high places where they wouldn't slip, and give them strength and endurance to minister to us and to the outside world each day.